Jesus is better. Now, if I look into my Thomas Nelson Bible and I look to the beginning of the book of Hebrews, it will say that the theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus. But the easiest way to say it is that Jesus is better. And I believe this is the theme of the book. He is the highest being. He was not created like the angels who are merely messengers of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. And we see Jesus. He is superior to the prophets and leaders such as Moses. They were selected by God as human guides to help encourage God's people. But Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. We follow Jesus. He's the better high priest. There were sinful men in times past who would make an atonement sacrifice for their own sins, for the sins of the people. But Jesus offered up himself, and his own blood he took up into heaven. And so we come to Jesus. He is the greater king with an everlasting kingdom and a perfect law to govern with. The Old Testament law, it was temporary, it was imperfect, but the law of grace and love in Christ is far excellent to any task undertaken under heaven. We obey Jesus. He is the eternal creator. He was there when the world began. He was there when God challenged people to extraordinary faith. And he has prepared a city for those who see such as their homeland and has promised to take them there. We believe in Jesus. He's the ultimate sacrifice. When we look at the cross, we're reminded that whatever we endure here cannot compare with what he endured there. We learn that a better way comes through discipline and suffering. And when our hearts faint, we consider Jesus. And finally, the Hebrew writer encourages the reader to know that he is the better way. The one who proclaimed to be the way, the truth, and the life promised us that the truth is the better way of life that exists in him. And so we live for Jesus. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to be looking at the first 17 verses tonight. 2 points in these verses for us to consider. If you can remember these 2 points tonight, then I think you'll be blessed. The first one is that we are to live for Jesus in our relationships. In the relationships that we carry out every single day. Look here at the first 6 verses. It says here, let brotherly love continue. Now, I want to stop right there. Mic drop and walk out. Let brotherly love continue. I have an entire sermon just on that passage. The word let is a word that means to allow something to remain or to abide. And this is a matter of the heart. And specifically what is being taught here that needs to abide, needs to remain, is love from brother to brother. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Compare that to the beginning, John chapter 13, where Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. I think that John is saying that I'm going to talk to you about an old commandment that was once the new commandment, which was the one that Jesus talked about in John chapter 13, that we love one another. That is the simple commandment that comes to all Christians because of the love of Christ. And then 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24, therefore let that abide in you. There's that idea of letting something happen, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. So John is saying what you heard in the beginning was that you love one another. Let brotherly love continue. To let it happen. That's an interesting part of life, letting things happen. Such as we let our children drive. We let our daughters date or marry. We let our wives have a credit card. I've said letting is not always easy, but these things sometimes have to remain if we're going to grow. And if you think about the idea of what the church is supposed to become, there has to be some letting. If our leadership is going to serve God with success, we need to let them watch out for our souls. We need them here, as it says in Hebrews chapter 13, to speak the word of God to us and let them do it boldly. We need to be disciplined and encouraged. We need to be led, and we need to trust. If our preachers and teachers are going to speak the word of God to us, we need to do some letting. We need to let them pray and study some and prepare and pray some more. We need to let them teach what they have prepared. We must let them challenge us to change and seek to understand teaching and study for ourselves. We must let them speak what the Bible speaks, no matter how difficult or offensive it may be, when our lives are currently not in agreement with what the Word of God may teach. And if our brethren in the world are going to be our brethren, and I'm talking about our brotherhood throughout the world, the church, we're going to have to do some letting. We need to let other people express their feelings without accusing them of their thoughts. We must let them into our lives personally. We need to be of service to them. We must even let them into our homes, into our families, into our day-to-day affairs. And that's what he talks about here in the next couple of verses. Look as it continues. It says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." This idea of hospitality is also something that we have to be agreeable to. These are characteristics of Christ-likeness. This is finding a way to keep from being separated by material things from eternal beings. The brotherly love word in verse 1 is the word Philadelphia. It comes from the word love, phileo, and brother, adelphos. The word here for entertain, the entertain strangers, is philoxenia. Again, the idea of phileo, love, and the word xenia is a foreigner, a stranger, or an alien. Verse 1 says, love your brother. Verse 2 says, love a foreigner, love a stranger. Now, we're usually afraid of people who are different than us. And then I think about the fact that we are quite different than God, and yet he loves us. How far are we from being like Jehovah? How strange or foreign are we to him? And then this idea of being chained to prisoners. Remember prisoners as if chained to them. Now, in the first century church, no doubt there were people that were actually in prison for the cause of Christ. We know that Paul wrote several of his epistles from prison, and they really experienced that in a way that perhaps we do not. So how does this translate to the 21st century? In reality, if we think about prison, we're usually just glad we're not there. But here he says, since you yourselves are also in the body. What does that mean? Well, it means that you have a body. You have flesh and blood. So what you're supposed to do when you look at the plight of other people is to feel it as if it were happening to you. That's what he means. That's the word empathy, different than sympathy. Sympathy is to feel sorry for someone, but empathy is defined as the ability to understand and share the feelings of someone else. Someone has said, empathy, your pain in my heart. Empathy. And I think we would recognize that the way that we do that is to search our lives for experiences that we have dealt with that were not easy. And then when someone else comes upon that same experience, it is renewed in us as if it is happening again all over again. And then we share with them. We hurt with them. We support them. Just remember that anytime you're going through a difficult time, it may serve as a way for you to minister to someone else down the road. And God can work through that and bless people through that if we allow him to. Now, verse 4. Show brotherly love. Show love to strangers. show love to those with whom you are in a covenant. Living for Jesus in the social realm means being faithful to your spouse. And I've thought about this passage over the years. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. And I've tried to understand exactly what that means. I think we understand what honor is. I think what we need means to defile something. But how does our society view marriage? It's kind of sad, really, isn't it? If you really think about it. If you think about the way that the world views marriage, the way that America views marriage, the way that it, compared to the way that it used to view marriage, it's really quite different, is it not? I come from grandparents who had no idea what they were doing when they were getting married at 17 and 18 years old. Now, you think about someone being married at 17 and 18 years old today. It's a funny thing, you could think they are far, far away from the ability to even have a relationship, maybe even date, except they can take a computer and do all this stuff with it. The technology and all the other things they can do, but socially and emotionally, it seems like there's a lot more immaturity at that age sometimes. But people grew up fast in those days, didn't they? And they were made to be adults and maybe take care of the farm from the time that they were 10 or 12 years old. Sometimes their parents would pass and they would become parents to their siblings. And then we think about getting married at 17 and 18 and that 18-year-old boy going off to war. But that was a generation of people that when they made the marriage commitment, they understood that it was for life. And there was not anything in any time that would even make them consider to leave. But now people get married as kind of like a trial marriage. And if they don't like it, they get out in 90 days and they marry somebody else. And the reality of it is a lot of people just don't get married at all. They just live together because they just don't think of it as something that is necessary to share a home, to share a bed. But here it says that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. I've also thought about the fact that we have, I believe, at least in the church, done everything that we could to try to keep our children innocent as long as possible. In fact, I get to a passage like this, and the parents are thinking, how far is he going to go with this with my child who is in the pew? How far is he going to express what he's talking about here, and are their ears ready for this message at their age? I think that's a good thing for us to protect our children from some of the things that adults know. But I think there's also been times in which we've done our children a disservice by making them think that the relationship that exists between a husband and a wife cannot be discussed. But here's what I do believe. I believe that in order for it to remain holy, it doesn't need to be displayed in front of the rest of the world. That the relationship between a husband and a wife is for them, and that what they choose to make of that relationship with God's blessing is holy in His sight and should remain that way. And then verses 5 and 6. We live for Jesus by keeping from covetousness. In chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, in verse 5, it says that covetousness is idolatry. That's an interesting way of looking at covetousness. The idea of I want what somebody else has. That people are living as if success is defined by having what their neighbor has. You know what? That's a moving target. It's impossible for us to hit it. Why not try to give what we have received spiritually instead of trying to get what others have obtained physically? You see, concentrate on giving and you'll have no time for pursuing that which is empty. And the reality is that we cannot find contentment in temporal, passing things. And so look what he attaches here, the writer attaches here, to the idea of being content and not being covetous. He talks about God. And he says, God is all we need. We can count on His presence. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We can count on His provision. The Lord is my helper. We can count on His protection. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, when we have a relationship with God, we have everything that we need. And that will help us to have the type of relationships that we need to have with everyone else. To live in love in a social realm to live for Jesus is better. Now, verses 7 through 17. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought to the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Three more verses, but I want to concentrate on this section, verses 9 through 14. We look back to Hebrews chapter 11 and we examine those heroes of faith, those members of the hall of faith. I think over the years when we have considered that well-known passage, we call them heroes because we see that they are distinct, that they are different, that they were extraordinary, that they were able to do things that separated from the common person because they were doing things that were abnormal, that were different. And we ask ourselves, if I lived in the days of Abraham and God called me to move away, would I move? If I lived in the days of Noah, would I have built a boat? Anyone this week would have built a boat. If I lived in the days of Moses, would I have struck that Egyptian slave driver and left the palace? Would I have done those things? Or would I have just kind of been along with the crowd, just kind of fit in there because I was afraid? I know that you have asked yourself this question if you have been in the church for even 10 minutes. If I were at Golgotha, if I were there when they presented Barabbas and Jesus, would I have picked Jesus to be crucified? I know you've had to ask yourself that question. I think we would all like to say that we would have been the faithful ones, and yet did we die in the same fashion as some of those apostles died in the first century for the cause of Christ? Are we not human? I don't know what I would have done in that situation. In many aspects, I'm glad I wasn't there. And yet I understand that I was there because it was for my sins that Jesus died. But as we look at this passage, starting really in verse 9, and verse 7 is connected to 17. But starting here in verse 9, the writer is making a comparison with the Old Testament sacrifices. And he is saying that when the sin offering was given, the animal was taken outside the camp because it was the idea of the sin was being put on the animal and it was sent out as sin was being sent out. It was symbolic of the fact that God took the sins of the people and he put it on this animal and that animal fled away. You remember the idea of the scapegoat comes from the idea that that goat, that the sins were put upon, represented the sins of the people, and that in order for God to continue in a relationship with Israel, the sin had to go far away from the camp. And in this essence, what God is saying is, I'm going to put your sins away, just like David was told by Nathan the prophet, your sins are being removed. God has put away your sin. So God was doing with his people. In the same way, we see Jesus suffering outside the camp. And the Hebrew writer here makes an analogy, if you will, to Jesus suffering outside the gates of Jerusalem and the fact that that scapegoat was sent out and the sin was taken away from the people. And in essence, this is what the Hebrew writer is getting at. He is getting at that Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 is a fact. And I have learned that it is more a fact every day that I live, that the road to heaven is much narrower than often we believe it to be. And there are fewer people on that road than we would like to admit, and certainly fewer people than God would like there to be. The older I get, the more I realize that in order to be a member of God's family, I have to be different than everybody else. But I'm okay with that because I understand what's on the other side of this life, and it's worth it. It's hard, isn't it, young people, to be a Christian in today's world, to be different than everybody else. It's hard when you care so much about your friends and you want them to understand what you've been blessed to understand, and sometimes you struggle to give that message to them, and you don't maybe understand why they cannot receive it. And folks that are older, isn't it also difficult to go with to work people tomorrow and know that they're not members of the church, and to know that they don't have some of the same beliefs that you have, and that because of that, even though you see them every single day, you may not see them eternally? Isn't that hard sometimes? I don't have that issue so much as you do, because I work in offices with people here that I believe are going to see me in eternity, and I see them. But I had a thought this last week, and it's just popping out in the middle of this sermon. It was not planned. It's happening right now. We have a group of people that come in and clean our building. They're employed. I'm going to confess to you, I have not asked them to worship. But I'm going to promise you this week I'm going to ask them. Why would we let that happen? They come right. I actually thought this last week. They were walking through the hallway, and I thought to myself, I have not engaged these people in the conversation so much as to ask them if they would like to come and worship with us. And yet I let them clean the pews on which I sit. And I'm ashamed of myself. But we have to be different, and we have to realize that even if those invitations are given and those invitations are spurned, that we have to keep on keeping on, because Christians are different. They're just different than the world. We're called out of the world. That's what the word church means, called out body, called out people. And so we're going to have to suffer outside the gate just like Jesus suffered. And here's what the Hebrew writer is saying. If that's what it takes, so be it. Let's suffer outside the gate. Let's bear the reproach of Christ. Let's be willing to be the unpopular person in the world. But don't let it be because you don't love others. Don't let it be because you don't try. Don't let it be because you don't exemplify the light of Christ in your life. Let it only be because sin rejects God, because Satan is in the world, and because other people sometimes just refuse to do the will of the Lord. He's saying here that we need to live for Jesus and His church. You can't separate Jesus from His church, by the way. He died for it. He purchased it. He's the head of it. He's the Savior of it. He's the governor. He's the King, and He's coming back to get it. The church is the institution, it says in Matthew chapter 16, that Jesus said would prevail against the gates of death. And so if you want to go to heaven, you have to be in the church. And we live for Jesus and His church, verses 7 and 17, by having respect for the organization and authority He has rendered unto it. To have the proper attitude towards those who make expedient decisions, those who are in the leadership. I want to remind you always that the only authority that any human being has from God has been delegated by God. No one is better than anybody else. No one has been given some type of supreme or divine authority over anybody else. There's only ever been one man who lived here sinlessly and infallibly, and he's the one that we're talking about in this book of Hebrews. But the rest of us, we're just blessed to be in the church, blessed to serve in the church. And what the Hebrew writer is saying here to the church is that we need to have the proper attitude toward those who are making expedient decisions for the church. The elders have decisions that they have to make on a regular basis, and sometimes they may even seem arbitrary to you. And I am glad that I am not in their position, because I think it's a very difficult job. Being an elder is like being the guy who's in charge of the thermostat. You just can't make everybody happy all the time. But our attitude should be that if these are simply expedient decisions, and I also submit to you that those are the only decisions that the elders can make, because everything that's in the Word of God is already fixed. We simply do that together as a family. But the expedient decisions are the things that the leadership makes decisions about. It's good for us to be helpful, not hurtful, positive, not negative, a builder, not a wrecker. And then verses 15 and 16. One of the ways that we live for God and His church is by rendering to Him the service the praise, the worship that he asks for. Look at this verse, verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I've read this verse many times, but I have not seen the qualifying remark before in this sense. What is the sacrifice of praise to God? What is it? He says, that is, as to qualify, what God wants, the fruit of our lips. Yesterday I was at a funeral, I know I told you that this morning, for Stan Mitchell. And those who knew Stan Mitchell know that he loves to communicate in music. And it was he had a different way of preaching. He would usually stop somewhere in the middle of his sermon and he would lead a song. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. Some people would think that that's trying to mix two different forms of worship. I don't think that at all. I think it was a way of teaching and admonishing each other and trying to bring home a point through music. And he was, of course, a lover of music. And we sang probably 8 or 10 songs at his funeral. And the last one was from a phrase that he always offered when he said goodbye. He would always say, God bless you, go with God. And I knew that we would sing that last. And I was waiting for it. And when it popped up there, I just started to cry because, you know, it was saying goodbye. But what a beautiful message. God bless you, go with God. That's the way that we edify one another. That's the way that we praise the Lord. That is what God has asked for in worship. And I think that is marvelous. And here's why. What Stan believed and what I believe is similar. And that is that nothing can really compare to a mixture of spiritual ideas and heartfelt sentiments that mix together when music and song with ideas that are spiritual are mingled therein, are expressed from heart to heart. You see, for me, just me personally, the idea of some man-made instrument getting in the way of that is not only not exemplified in the New Testament church, but I think it's a distraction. I've always felt that the best way to fully feel something is to sing it, and that God had decided to bring that forth and authorize it in the worship of this church, I think shows his divine foreknowledge. He knows what's best for us and how we can best express thoughts in the worship. We do that when we praise with the fruit of our lips. So enough of all this debate about an instrument. For me, I'm just going to do what it says right here. I'm just going to offer what God says he wants. And I think that will please him. Finally, verse 16 and 17. And really, verse 16 is what I want to finish with here in verse 8. Look what it says, if we want to live for Jesus, do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Don't forget that you have been blessed and that the blessings that you have been given in your life are to be shared with everyone else. If you've been blessed physically, share of your things. If you have been blessed spiritually, share of those spiritual blessings with the world. Those are the sacrifices that God wants us to make in his name. And we think about how much we have sacrificed versus how much he has sacrificed. We know that we have not done everything that he has done for us. Did you notice today that the sun came out? You know, I was thinking about this verse 8. And this is what we ended with tonight. And hopefully you'll remember this as you go out throughout your week. And this is a great way to end the book of Hebrews, I think. And we can see God's work in it, I think, through the Holy Spirit, that this verse, one of the most powerful verses ever recorded, is at the end of this most powerful book. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I thought about that sun coming out, and we probably thought, will that sun ever come out? And then I'm reminded of the fact that, yes, it will. Because after the storm, there is always the sun. Because we have a God who created things in an orderly way. And we believe that even after the storms of life, that the Son of God will come out and He'll be on the other side of those clouds. And as much as we enjoyed seeing that Son today, how much more are we looking forward to seeing the Son who comes from heaven to take us home? And that Son is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Hebrew writer was able to convince these readers and us that Jesus is better because of everything that He did. But I would submit to you that He was better even before the foundation of the world. And so He is the one that we come to. He is the one who is our Savior. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who needs to obey the gospel. If you've never obeyed the gospel, why not do so tonight? Come believing, repenting of your sins. Come confessing His name. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, and you can be a member of the church. You can have your sins washed away, and heaven can be your home. If you are a Christian and you need prayers, if there's anything going on in your life that we can help with, if there's any reason at all that you need to come forward tonight, this invitation is yours. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing the invitation song?